If you've been tracking with us for a while, you know that we're going through a series on Genesis, and the subtitle for it is Jesus from the Beginning. Now, Genesis was written about 1,400 years before Jesus comes on the scene, but we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus is God the Son, God incarnate. And we actually know, like from the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the active one in creation. He is the one making things in the beginning. And so if we take the view of the whole Bible and we go back and we read the first few chapters of Genesis, we're looking for ways where Jesus is showing up. And we're going to see that again today in the story of Noah and the Ark. Now, I mentioned last week or the week before that you got the first five books of the Bible which deal with creation and the first man and woman, and the fall, and the first murder, and a whole genealogy of like 1,600 years of history. And that's all in five chapters. And then we have another five chapters which deal with this one event, the flood of Noah, and one family, and one year of history. And so God zooms in really far in order to focus in on this one area. So today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I think it's on page 6 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to find that. But let me get us into things here. I'm going to pray first. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you preserved it over the centuries. And we can know from you what took place in the beginning. We can know that you were mighty and active in ways that we haven't seen since then, but that you will be again someday in the future. And we can trust what you've given us. So help us to be an understanding people. Help us to be a trusting people. And would you be using your word to transform us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. I love stories of survival against all odds. The stories, like any book by Jack London, right, has a whole bunch of people or animals that die, and then like one makes it, right? And the hero survives. I love those kind of stories. I love, movie stories like that or book story. I love real stories. If you have not read the book Unbroken about Louis Zamperini, I encourage you to read that book. It's great. You can watch the two movies about it, but man, the book is better. It's an amazing story of suffering, of survival against all odds, and then redeeming the suffering because he comes to Christ and he comes alive and God uses him through the rest of his life. It's just an amazing story. I'm not talking about stories like in Star Wars where Han Solo or Luke Skywalker are always just barely escaping by the skin of their teeth, by no particular skill of their own. Like you may remember this iconic scene in the first Star Wars, where the Millennium Falcon escapes out of the jaws of the giant space slug thing, right? Just because they happen to get going fast enough at just the right time and make it out. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about real life stories of overwhelming odds, and somehow a small group of people make it through. Now, I still like the fictional stories, too. For example, Tom Hanks in Castaway, there's a great story of survival, right? I love stories like that. Well, have you ever gone through a season in life where you wondered if you would survive? Like maybe literally wondered if you would survive. You had something going on, an illness or an injury or something, and you didn't know if you were going to make it. Or maybe you went through a season of life where things were falling apart. Maybe your parents were splitting up, or your marriage was failing, or your job was falling apart, or just things were going badly on many fronts. And you didn't know if you were going to make it through that season, at least if you're going to make it through successfully. When my heart was failing me about 10 years ago, I felt like that. I didn't know if I was going to make it through. And I'd go to bed every night praying these words from Philippians, which speak of God guarding our heart and guarding our minds. We didn't know if there was something wrong with my heart, if there's something wrong with my mind. I was afraid, would my heart stop in the middle of the night like it had already done? Would my mind go into a seizure, which it seemed to have done? And so I would go to bed praying this. This is Philippians Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that means asking God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in other words, tell him what you need. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I'd pray that over and again. Lord, please guard my heart and my mind. I don't know which one's going wrong, but please guard both of them so that I can wake up the next morning. I was afraid of my heart stopping. I was also afraid for other things that were going wrong in life at the time. I couldn't drive for a year because of the heart stuff and the rules in Michigan for that. And that was terrible. I hated not being able to drive. The church that I had been serving for 9 years, they fired me in the middle of this. And it just really crushed me. Didn't understand what was going on there. There were lots of challenges all at the same time. We were living outside of Detroit in 2008 when everything was falling apart. We faced foreclosure with our house. I wasn't working, and I could die any night. It was a dark time for us, but we made it through. God brought us through. Owen thinks that's a good thing. So. Well, today we're going to step back into the story of Noah and the flood. Probably everyone in our culture knows something about this story. Most people consider it to be legendary or to be a children's story, something that's made up in order to make cute little books with animals sticking out of a bathtub-style ark and a rainbow at the end. But this is an historical account of something that actually happened. So as we read these verses in Genesis 7, I want to make it clear to you guys, I believe this really happened this way. That this isn't just a legend, that this is real. If you've been tracking with us, you know we're going through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and here's the summary so far. There was nothing, and then God made everything. And he did it in 6 literal days, according to Genesis 1. The last thing that he did in the creative process was to make the first man and the first woman, bring them together in the first marriage, and have them start the first family. Humanity is the pinnacle of the creation process. Not because we're stronger than other animals, there are a lot of animals stronger than us. Not because we're more social, there are lots of animals that are very social. Yes, our brains have a greater capacity, but there are some pretty smart animals out there too. But the thing that sets humans apart from the rest of the animal kingdom is that God specifically puts a spirit, a soul, into us. He makes us as spiritual beings, and he calls us to a role of vice regents, where we are to rule over creation under his authority. He sets that all up there in the first couple chapters. Then we have chapter 3, which is the story of the fall. Everything goes downhill, where the first man and the first woman have been given a single rule. Don't eat from this one tree. God gave this rule in order to make sure that he was establishing himself as the authority in their lives. They didn't want him to be the authority. By nature, because he's the author of life, he is the authority, but they wanted to write their own story, be their own author, be their own authority, and so through the temptation of Satan, they rebelled and they ate from that one tree that they weren't supposed to. And that plunges humanity into darkness, into a downward spiral, so that in the next chapter, the 4th chapter of the human story, we have the first murder, one brother killing another. By the time we get to chapter 6, the world is so corrupt, it is so full of evil that God has decided he's just got to wipe out life on this planet. Not even just human life, but animal life, bird life. He's got to wipe it out and start over. But there is one exception. And this is amazing to me. This is Genesis 6:8. We touched on this a couple weeks ago. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So of all the corruption in the world, God looks and he chooses Noah and he says, there's this one exception here and I'm going to work through this man, Noah. Noah was not a perfect man. It's important for us to understand this. Genesis refers to him as a righteous man. God declares him as a righteous man, but we have to understand he is not perfect. His righteousness is much like our righteousness. It is not something that he has earned, but something that he has been given. More on that in just a minute. Last week we talked about how Noah went through the process of building the ark and preparing for the flood. Not only does he have to be a master builder who works for decades building a humongous boat that nobody had ever seen, he has to be a foreman of great skill, hiring all kinds of people in order to do great work. He has to be a farmer extraordinaire, raising and storing enough food for him, his wife, their three sons, and their three sons' wives, and thousands of animals to survive in a boat for a full year. That is a huge undertaking, and it took decades to do it. If you want to appreciate the amazing feat, you can go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. It's northern Kentucky, north of Lexington. I'd highly encourage you to go. I will warn you, it is expensive. So look online for coupons. In just a couple minutes of searching, we were able to get 20% off our trip there as a family. If you're wondering, is it the kind of place where you show up at like the amusement park and then lunch is like $30 for a hot dog? That is not the case. Lunch was, I think it was $8, and it's a humongous buffet. It'd be just like if you went, well, it's actually a better price than if you went to the Golden Corral. All right? So you at least got that going for you. So check out the Ark Encounter, and you will be amazed as you visually see the kind of things that God pulled off through Noah. All right, imagine the work of the real ark. There's no steel. There are no power tools. There's no electricity. There's no artificial light for working at night. There's no paper for writing plans on. How did these guys pull it off? It's 1.5 times the size of a football field. The world had never seen a boat like that. In fact, from the time of the building of Noah's Ark, the world never saw a boat of that size until the 1800s. That's how long it took to pull that off again. Not only, though, did he build a giant boat in a place where there was no water to float it, he spent decades preaching. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us that, but 2 Peter does. It tells us that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And so you can imagine him working for decades on the boat, spending what in today's money would be millions of dollars on labor and supplies, being mocked at. I mean, he had to hire lots of people, but they were in it for the paycheck. They weren't believing what he was saying. And then all of his neighbors are making fun of him for year after year after year. This goes on. And it's not just him doing the physical work. 2 Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. And so he was proclaiming to the people, warning them of the coming disaster, saying, you must turn around, you must repent, you must change, or you are going to die. And nobody outside of his immediate family listened. 0% success rate of decades of trying. Well, after all of that, after all the instruction, after the gathering of supplies, after the work of building, after the farming, after the processing and storing of the food, after all of the preaching, finally the day has come. The ark is done. The food is ready. The message is done. And God says, it's time. And that's where we pick up today. Genesis 7, verse 1. This is on page 5 in the Pew Bibles. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, if you missed this last week, I'm going to give you the condensed version of this big theological idea of righteousness. Here's a definition we're working off of. Righteousness means right standing or right relationship with someone. Specifically, we're talking about with God. So a righteous person is able to stand before God, is able to not cower in fear because he knows he is accepted by God. If God were to bring judgment, the righteous person would be able to stand through the judgment. And you say, okay, there's nobody like that, right? Nobody could stand before God and be declared good enough to escape judgment. And you would be right, including Noah. If you want proof of that, all you got to do is read the end of Noah's story and you see how he messes it up. Even after the greatest victory that the world had seen up until that point, he screws it up. Noah is not a perfect man, but God declares him righteous. None of us in this room are righteous on our own account. Every single one of us, if we were to stand before God, who is the perfect judge, he would have to look at us and condemn us as guilty. He'd have to reject us. The Bible is clear on that. Romans 3 is one of the clearest places. Romans 3:10 says this: no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Nice, encouraging passage, isn't it? It's honest, though. Well, if no one is righteous, and yet Noah is declared by God to be righteous, how is he getting his righteousness? I used this word last week, the idea of imputed righteousness. Impute means to give as a gift or to credit to an account. So we don't earn our righteousness. We are given God's righteousness. He is the only righteous one. We're given it by grace through faith. His righteousness is imputed, gifted to us, or credited to us. We see this in the example of Noah. We see it very clearly in the example of Abraham a few generations after Noah. So Galatians 3 famously says this: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you are familiar with the Abraham story, you know that he was far from a righteous man. He did terrible, ugly, cowardly, evil things. And yet, as he chooses to believe God, God credits his righteousness to Abraham's account. This is all taking place in the Old Testament system of the world, and it's not until Jesus comes in the New Testament and brings completion to this that it really starts to come together, which is why Galatians has to fill us in, Romans has to fill us in, or Hebrews here has to fill us in. Hebrews talks about Noah and says this in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Notice, Noah is given a message. He chooses to believe it, and he chooses to act in obedience. But it's not his obedience that saves him. This passage is clear. It doesn't say, look, he was a good guy, he was obedient, and so God spared his life. No, it says, by his faith, he's spared. Now, his faith is working itself out in obedience, yes. But obedience is never enough, because none of us can obey 100% of the time. And so even in this amazing multi-decade-long act of obedience, it is faith that is driving it. Well, let's go back to Genesis 7. What happens next? Verse 2. God says to Noah, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. What's the difference between a clean animal and an unclean animal? Is it simply that some animals, like pigs, wallow in the mud and get all dirty and nasty, and others, like cats, keep themselves nice and clean? That is not what God is talking about. God is talking about here the idea of a clean animal being an acceptable offering or sacrifice within the Old Testament religious system. Now, at the point that this conversation is happening between Noah and God, none of that sacrificial system is established or written down. Noah is practicing some of it. We see that after he gets off of the ark. But God is already making a designation. Some of these animals I will accept as sacrifices in this temporary system in the Old Testament. Others I will not accept. He's training us in discernment and distinction. He's saying, these are clean, these are not clean. And he wisely says, you need to take more, seven times more of the clean animals with you than the unclean animals. Why is that? Because when Noah gets off the ark, and for the next few years, he's going to offer sacrifices to God. And he's going to need those clean animals to do it, or he'll wipe out the species. So God makes provision for that, so that he can worship later. Now this is a temporary Old Testament system of sacrifice. Jesus comes, and John tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the last sacrifice. The sacrificial system is no more. Now, the Jewish people today would like to reestablish the sacrificial system, but the temple site in Jerusalem is off limits to them because it is now a Muslim holy site with the Dome of the Rock on it. So even if they wanted to establish the sacrificial system, they could not do it in the place that they're supposed to. But that's okay, because it doesn't have to be done. Jesus has made the final sacrifice for us. But at the time of Noah, Noah needed some animals to make the sacrifices. I know this is weird for us modern Americans to think about this kind of system, but honestly, through most of history, in most cultures, this has been instinctively understood, that the process of religion, even all the false religions out there, somehow requires death and sacrifice to make appeasement for the sins. Let's pause for a minute and talk about genetics. Did Noah take every species of animal on board the ark? No, he didn't. It wouldn't have fit, but he didn't have to. Right? So we have today, depending on who you ask, anywhere between 330 and 400 breeds of dogs in the world. Some of you are surprised there's so many. Some of you are thinking, oh, I thought there'd probably be a lot more than that. But 399 is the number given by the World Canine Association. 399 breeds of dogs. They group them into 10 groups based on basically their purpose. Like you got shepherd dogs, you got retriever dogs, you got terrier dogs. I don't know what the purpose of a terrier dog is, but they say that's the purpose. They tarry. They wait. I don't know. Now we get more dogs, you know, coming into existence through selective breeding and, you know, human engineering and all that kind of stuff. Well, that just goes to show that you can start with a few dogs, and through the genetic process that God has built into this world, you can get all kinds of dogs. So did Noah have to take 400 kinds of dogs on the ark? No, he didn't. He could take a few pairs of still genetically pure compared to what we have today, dogs, a lot more potential, far fewer genetic mutations that early in history. He can take them, and then after the flood, they start spreading out and becoming all kinds of different dogs. That is not evolution. That is not a microscopic organism becoming a slug, becoming a snail, becoming a frog, becoming a turtle, becoming a dog. That is simply, God has made some dogs, given them the genetic ability, and then allowed time to go, and you get all kinds of different dogs. We see that in humans, too. I'll come back to this for a couple weeks still, but there's no such thing as different races of humans. Racism is a total sham. We all go back to one couple, Adam and Eve. And there's great variance in us, color of skin, proportions of body, cultural differences, all that kind of stuff. But there's only one human race if we take the Bible for what it says. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. This gets repeated over and over again. Noah obeys God. That's just amazing. So I already mentioned that 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's been doing this for years, and now God says, the time is up. 7 days from now, the waters are coming. And I'm imagining that most of that 7 days is spent with this amazing parade of animals coming to the boat and going on. And imagine Noah's neighbors as they watch the giraffes and the zebras, who don't normally live in that area, and maybe a couple polar bears and some crocodiles and some groundhogs and just all kinds of different things coming of their own accord and walking onto the ark. And then the neighbors would just sit there with their jaws hanging open, and yet still they didn't listen to Noah. That was not enough to convince them that something amazing was going on here and that maybe they should pay attention to this guy. And for 7 days, they had this last window of opportunity to turn, but they didn't. They stubbornly refused. Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now, if we skip a few verses ahead, we see something amazing. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God closes the door of the ark. Now, I think this is a beautiful picture of God intimately involved in our lives. Imagine all the times that Noah and his family doubted what they were doing. You know, one of the kids says, "Dad, are you sure you heard God correctly? Are you sure you didn't just make this up? Have we been working for decades to build this boat? Are we just complete fools to do so?" And probably even as those animals show up, they're thinking, "Could this really be happening?" And then they go on board the ark, and you can imagine them turning around, and there's, you know, rain clouds starting to build in the background, and the people are still all there outside looking at them, laughing at them. And then as they stand in the entrance to the ark, God somehow closes the door and shuts them in. It's as if he's saying, "Look, you guys have done your part. I got this now. You're okay. You can relax. I mean, except for all the animal poop that you have to shovel for the next year, you can relax. I got this." Now, this would have been a huge door. I imagine like a tailgate that folds down. But thousands of pounds, it's got to, you know, allow elephants and other things to walk across it. And then once it's up, it's got to be secure enough to be part of a humongous boat in rough waters for a year. This is a serious door. And I wonder, had they thought through how they were going to close it? Or did they walk in and go, "Oh no"? And then God swoops down for the rescue and closes the door for them. I don't know. Maybe they had a mechanism involved. But still, it is God coming to the rescue in a very specific and beautiful way. Now, in order to wrap this up, I want us to go to the New Testament, to the book of John, John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. You'll find it on page 896. There are a few doors throughout Scripture that play incredibly important roles. This is the first one, Noah, the door on the ark. They go through the door, and they are saved. Someday I'll probably preach a whole series on these key doors, but for today I just want to go and point you to John 10, where Jesus claims to be a door himself. You think, "What? What was that?" Okay, here we go. John 10, 7. Jesus again said to them, he's speaking to the crowds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." The regular people, they're the sheep. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." A little weird to us today. Makes perfect sense to the original audience. So this is a photo of what would be a very typical sheep pen, not only in ancient Israel, but in much of the world. Jen and I are going to Ireland in a couple weeks, and there are these structures all over Ireland for the same purpose. You put your sheep in there to keep them safe at night so they're not wandering away. They're usually made out of stones. They're in a circle with a single narrow opening. Now, if you were going to build this today, you'd probably build it as a metal pen and certainly with a metal door that swings open and shut and you can lock it with a padlock. That was not the case through most of history. The door and the shepherd were the same thing. So this next picture, which actually comes to us from the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, this is a good representation of it. You drive the sheep in at night so they can't wander off and get eaten or lost. And then to keep them in, you spend the night seated or maybe laying down in the doorway in order to be the door. The shepherd is the door. And so Jesus says, "I am the door," and he draws their attention to this analogy. In verse 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, Jesus is saying, you know how it works on the earth. You know about these sheep pens. They're pointing you to a bigger, more true spiritual reality than what you normally see here. And he calls himself the good shepherd. Now, he's very specific in his language here. There are other points in the New Testament, especially, where leaders in the church, pastors, elders, deacons, they're referred to as shepherds, and it's the idea of there being under-shepherds. Like, Jesus is the boss, and those who lead the church serve underneath him as the boss. But in this particular passage, Jesus is very clear. He wants us to understand that he is the good shepherd. He doesn't say he's a good shepherd, but the good shepherd. It's a specific title given to him that we don't get to have. It elevates him above all the other shepherds in the world. He says he is the good shepherd. What makes him so good? Well, we just read it. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd who is the door saves the sheep by giving up his life. Now, I know our metaphors are getting all mixed around and swirling here, but stay with me. Jesus, the good shepherd, is God in the flesh. His life is of infinite value. Now, our lives are a whole lot more valuable than any animal out there because we're spiritual beings made in the image of God. But Jesus, God in the flesh, his life is of infinite value. And so when he lays down his life, when he's nailed to the cross in our place, the death of his infinite life is sufficient to pay for all of the sin debt that everyone in this room and everyone outside of this room has ever owed to God. There are lots of shepherds out there who have given their lives for their flocks, both real shepherds and sheep, and figuratively speaking, leaders, religious movements, that kind of thing, who have laid down their lives to save their people from danger. But nobody was able to give up a life of infinite value like Jesus was. Do you know personally this Jesus who gave up his life for you? Have your sins been forgiven? Has his righteousness been imputed, credited to your account? Are you safe within the sheepfold of Jesus, with him as the door, keeping you where you belong, safe in his fold? If we go back down to the Ark Encounter, they had the cleverness to project, it was hard to see, but to project a cross on the door on the inside of their ark. So this is a picture of our three youngest girls, and you can just barely see it. Right? You could walk by it and not notice it, but if you pause to look, you can see the cross in light on in the middle of the door. It's just projected with a light there. And what are they trying to get at there? They're trying to make sure that we understand Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the door, the sacrificial offering for the sheep, is also our ark. He is the one who rescues us, who saves us. As Noah and his family go onto the ark and they survive the judgment of the rest of the world, the only way for us to survive the coming judgment, because there is a coming judgment, you will not get to live on this earth forever. Your life will end. And you will stand before God, and there will be judgment. And the only way to pass through that judgment is if you are in the ark of Jesus. You are saved by him. You've gone through the door that he has made and who he himself is in order to be safe in the ark. Is that true of you? Are you confident that you're in the ark of Jesus? Or do you have questions? If you've got questions about it, I'd love to talk to you, either after the service or this week or whenever. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and then we're going to sing a song. And this happens a lot, and this is one of those weeks where God works through Rick or the other band members in order to pick the songs that fit with the message. So last night, I got done preparing this message for you. I was running a little late this week. And then I looked to see what the first verse of the song after the message is. And it points directly to the entire point of what I just told you. It says, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Not us, he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. There's Jesus, God the Son, coming to give up his life for us so that we could be declared righteous. Who yielded his life, laid down his life, an atonement, a payment for our sin. And here's where it all comes back. And opened the life gate, opened the door so we might go in. I am thankful that sometimes God works to just bring things together even when we're not trying to make it happen. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you've worked in your word this morning. I thank you that you've worked through the music, you've worked through the offering, through the snacks, through all kinds of things. Lord, thank you that you worked through Noah and his family so many thousands of years ago. Thank you, Jesus, that you clearly taught us that you are the only way for us to be saved. You are our ark. You are the sacrifice for us. You are both the shepherd and the lamb that was slain. You are the door that lets us in, keeps us safe, and keeps others out. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your perfect love for us. Lord, I pray for those who are in this congregation this morning who do not yet know you as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray that they would get their questions answered, that they would seek you, that they would read the Bible, that they would come and talk to myself or the elders or other leaders in the church, and that you would be drawing them in to the one relationship that matters most. Or would you be bringing them into the ark before it's too late and they have to face judgment? So as we sing now, Lord, would you be glorified in our singing? And then would you send us out in order to bring glory to you in this broken and messed up world? In Jesus' name, amen.